Well, I want to read from Romans chapter 5 this morning, just as a prelude before we get into Numbers chapter 27. And this is going to help us just to reflect upon the way in which God's grace abounds, even in the midst of man's inability to keep the law. And so keep your place in Numbers chapter 27 and turn to Romans chapter 5. And as you're turning there, I'll go ahead and I'll pray for our time in God's word. Lord, as we get ready to study the scriptures, we are dependent upon you, God, to teach us, Lord, to bring correction and reproof and encouragement where needed within our own life. And so we pray that your word would be elevated, it would be esteemed and lifted up, and God, as it is, we pray that you, by your Spirit, would have your way in our life. Go before us in this time of study, in Jesus' name, amen. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 17, the scripture reads, "For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." When the average person thinks about the law of God and the reason God brought forth his law, you know, the Ten Commandments and all the other commandments from Mount Sinai, they believe that the law came so that man might learn how they can become righteous before God. And yet when we read the inspired word of the Lord here in Romans chapter 5, we can see quite another reason for God causing the law to enter the world. In verse 20 of Romans 5, it says, "The law entered that the offense might abound." The law, rather than imparting a path whereby man could become righteous, actually does quite the opposite. The law works to condemn you. It serves as a testimony against you, revealing the places where you and I fall short in glorifying God from our own lives. It reveals to us where we sin. The law does not carve out a path towards eternal hope and security. It sets us on a path of condemnation if we are trying to be righteous by the law. So rather than supplying mankind with a means of eternal rest and peace before God's presence, the law serves as a constant reminder that we stand in violation of God's holy standards, without any hope of securing eternal rest in our own strength. In Romans 5, we're told the law actually causes our offense before the Lord to abound. Yikes! That's a problem. That is a big problem. What is man to do? Thanks be to God, he has provided a better way. A better means of becoming righteous, not through keeping the law, but by grace, where man can be made truly righteous and obtain a place of eternal rest and lay hold of an inheritance that's been secured for us, not through our strength and effort at striving after the law, but we can be made righteous through the amazing grace of our Lord. And this is why that short little three-letter conjunction found in verse 20 of Romans 5, it becomes just a breath of fresh air. But, you know, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Where sin abounded before the Lord in light of the law, God's grace abounds all the more in Christ. And God's provision of grace towards sinner in and through his Son is the true and better means of being made righteous before the Lord. And God's grace is the true and better means of shoring up our eternal inheritance and place of eternal rest before the Lord as well. And so as we turn our attention once again to the book of Numbers, we find ourselves dealing with two very pertinent questions. Just after Israel's second numbering in the wilderness, and the first question pertains to something that the law does not address, how one's inheritance is obtained, how one's name is established in the land of promise, when a failure to produce a son, to produce a male offspring, does not happen. You know, in your own strength, you're just not able to produce a son. So how does your name abide? How do you lay hold? How do you pass down that inheritance? And number two, question pertains to who leads us into God's promised land now that we know that Moses is not going to enter on in with us. Now that we know he's not going to enter in, this great, glorious giver of the law, he's going to fail to bring us into the land. And so who's going to bring us in? And what we discover in answer to both of these questions is that God's grace, a God of amazing grace, causes his grace to abound towards Israel to meet them in this desperate situation. And so where the law of God seems to be lacking and unable to address their need, God's grace is going to show up and be able to meet them in this pertinent time. So you'll recall from our previous study in Numbers 26, the Lord instructed Moses and Eleazar, the high priest, to once again number the children of Israel. And specifically, they were to number all the men from the 12 tribes, 20 years old and up, who were able to go to war. This is in preparation for this second generation of Israelites entering the promised land. The first numbering of the children of Israel is found in chapter 1, but that census was of the first generation of Israelites who ended up dying in the wilderness due to their unbelief and their unfaithfulness to the Lord. The second census was of this new generation, and even though they had failures, they were in general a generation that was characterized by faith, and they were the ones whom God was going to usher into the promised land. In addition to the second generation being numbered for military purposes, we're also told in the same chapter that they're numbered so that their inheritance could be portioned out in relation to their tribal size once they entered the land. And chapter 26 and verse 51, we'll pick up. You can look there. It says, "These are those who were numbered of the children of Israel, 601,730. We get the total number. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "To these the land shall be divided as an inheritance according to the number of names. To a large tribe you shall give a larger inheritance, and to a small tribe you shall give a smaller inheritance. Each shall be given its inheritance according to those who were numbered of them." Now, even though this was a census regarding military-aged men, when it came to the numbering of Manasseh, there was the mention of a man by the name of Zelophehad, and he had five daughters. We're told of these five daughters in verse 33, and we noted that the mention of these five daughters was there to set up the situation that we're going to encounter this week here in our current chapter, chapter 27. And so let's read, and we're going to see matters pertaining to Israel's inheritance and how one could prevent their name from being blotted out from God's promise when a family father within the tribe, one of the tribes of Israel, does not have any son to leave it to. This is unique, but it's not all to have his daughters. It can happen. And so the law at this point in time does not speak or address this issue, and so they need some insight from the Lord. How is this inheritance going to be secured, and how can his name endure? Verse 1 of Numbers 27. "Then came the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, from the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, and these were the names of his daughters, Mahala, Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, Tirzah, and they stood before Moses, before Eleazar the priest, and before the leaders, and all the congregation by the doorway of the tabernacle of meeting, saying, "Our father died in the wilderness, but he was not in the company of those who gathered together against the Lord, in company with Korah. But he died in his own sin, and he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be removed from among his family because he had no son? Give us a possession among our father's brothers." Now, Israel, as well as all the other ancient Middle Eastern societies, they were patriarchal in their makeup. And as such, inheritance rights and privileges pertaining to land ownership, it did not belong or go to the daughters. It belonged to the sons. Now, typically, firstborn would be given a double portion of the father's inheritance, and they would carry on the birthright and the right of inheritance, while the other sons would receive a lesser portion. Daughters were treated differently. It's not that God did not care for women. It's not that patriarchal society was designed to be mean and cruel and oppressive. It was just different. Gordon Windham, he notes this: daughters received a substantial wedding present from their fathers called a dowry. And this dowry was given to their husbands and consisted of clothing and jewelry and money and furniture. And richer fathers would even give their daughters handmaids, land, even cities. Having married off his daughter and given a dowry, the father had no further financial obligations. She became a member of her husband's family and her sons and inherited his estate. So in giving this dowry, he's giving it to his son-in-law. And her marrying on in is receiving and partaking in the part of inheritance that they would have and that share. So it's not that women weren't cared for, it's just that it was passed down through the sons. So this brings us into a unique situation. Here's a man, Zelophehad, who had five daughters and no sons. He was of the first generation that passed away in the wilderness because he, along with the rest of Israel, they refused to believe in the promises of God when the 12 spies returned. And Joshua and Caleb, they gave a good report. The other 10 gave an unfavorable report. And so the congregation, by and large, moaned and groaned, and they're like, Moses, you brought us out here to die. Zelophehad was among those who died in the wilderness. And we're specifically told, however, he was not among those who rebelled with the company of Korah. Rather, he died in his own sins. Now, remember, that rebellion, Korah and the others he's mustering up, they're coming against the sons of Aaron. Why should they be the ones, you know, to be entrusted with the priesthood? So it seems that Zelophehad was among the general population of Israel who sinned in that first generation by refusing to believe Joshua and Caleb, but he was never a part of those who flagrantly rejected and stood against the priesthood, God's appointed means through which atonement was provided. And so it seems that Zelophehad, he repents, and then he goes on to encourage his daughters, you ought to walk with the Lord by faith, you know? He suffered consequences in his life for his unbelief. The first generation was being disciplined, but here seems to be a man who learned from that. And now he's encouraging his daughters to walk with the Lord, to trust the Lord, to trust in his promises. God's going to do what he says he's going to do. So he wants his daughters to live a life of faith, and they ought to learn from his failure. So that's just some good news, parents. Whatever failures you got, and maybe you've reaped consequences for them. When the Lord entrusts you some children, I would encourage you, you got to do it in a tactful way, you know, do it in age-appropriate ways. But there's ways you can share with your kids. Like, I don't want you to mess up in the same way I did. Here's some of the consequences I had to suffer. Here's the ways the Lord had to chasten me. I don't want to see that in your life. I want to see better things. And you can impart that to your kids. Maybe they'll learn so they don't have to go through the school of hard knocks. Or maybe they'll go through the school of hard knocks too. Who knows? But you have opportunity to invest in their life. And praise the Lord for that. Now, Zelophehad, he does not deserve an inheritance in the promised land. Right? No one in Israel deserves it. He doesn't deserve it. And the law makes no provision in a situation like this, where a man who only has daughters, but in light of his daughters now coming faithfully with a humble request, going, we don't know what to do here. It's always passed on to the sons. But these daughters know of the promises of God. They know soon we're going to cross over the Jordan. Our father's name is going to be blotted out if inheritance is not passed on. How can we secure this? And so they lean into God's mercy and grace. God has shown himself merciful and gracious to Israel throughout their history. And so they lean into it with a humble request. Notice the five daughters, they do not, the text does not say, well, then the five daughters ran around the camp complaining and talking smack and gossiping to everyone. This is a horrible thing. It doesn't say that. It says that they go before Moses and the high priest. And as they go before them, they're going before the very place where God's presence abides in their midst, the tabernacle. They're at the door of the tabernacle. And they're approaching through his appointed mediator, Moses. And even the high priest, who's going to be the one who oversees the sacrificial means of atonement within Israel. They come to Moses and the high priest, and they humbly request, in light of who their father was and how he was not a part of those who opposed the sons of Aaron with Korah, we don't want to see his name removed from among our family. Is it possible to give his inheritance to us, his daughters? Is that a possibility here? Now, up to this point, the law, it does not address an issue like this. In fact, according to the law and the customs of the day, the father's name, it just would have been removed. We even read of like Abraham when he has no sons, he has no offspring at all. He's like, I guess I'm going to have to leave this all to Eliezer, his servant. He had a servant named Eliezer. Maybe it's going to have to go to him. You know, and God's like, no. One from your own body is going to be born. A son of promise is coming. Your inheritance will go to him. But we're going to see God speak grace into the situation and make provision for this man to have his name secured in the promised land, not because he deserves it, but because God is merciful and gracious. And he lavishes his covenant grace upon those who humble themselves. Verse 5, so Moses brought their case before the Lord, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, the daughters of Zelophehad speak what is right. You shall surely give them a possession of inheritance among their father's brothers, and cause the inheritance of their father to pass to them. And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a man dies and has no son, then you shall cause his inheritance to pass to his daughter. And if he has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to his brother. And if he has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. And if his father has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to the relative closest to him in his family, and he shall possess it, and it shall be to the children of Israel as a statute of judgment, just as the Lord commanded Moses. So if a man dies and he has no son, if in his own strength a son is never produced, then his inheritance could be given to his daughters. Now, this is actually going to create some additional problems that are going to be addressed for us in chapter 36, because if the daughters receive the inheritance and someone from another tribe, another familial tribe, ends up marrying that daughter, then guess what? Now that inheritance goes to the other tribe, and so other stipulations are put in place where, okay, the inheritance can go to them, but they can only marry someone from their own tribe. And if a man has no daughters, then it could go to his brother, right? You have no kids, no daughters at all, well, then it can go to your brother. No offspring, no brothers, then it could go to his uncle on his father's side. And then if no uncle, then it's like just the closest relative. But no, it needs to stay within the tribal family so that we can shore up the inheritance and everything can remain the way that God gave it. So this is just going to ensure, even though they lacked the capacity to secure a male offspring, that their name would not be blotted out. All of these gracious provisions are now being added to the law so that Israel's inheritance could be passed along and a father's name not removed from the promises made to Abraham. It's all serving to point us to the true and greater Son of Promise, Jesus. He's the one who rightly secures the inheritance for all of us. He's the one with the birthright, the right of inheritance. And as we come to him, as we come to know him, in fact, as the bride of Christ is married to the Son of Promise, guess what? We gain our inheritance. We gain it. He's the true and better husband. He's the true and better Son of Promise. And he's the one that secures our inheritance. Jesus is the supernatural offspring, God's unique and only begotten Son of God that was brought forth by the Spirit, who has the ability to secure and establish one's name before the Lord. He has the ability to do that and inherit all the promises of God. We gain everything in Christ. Not because we deserve it. It's God's gracious provision towards us. It's his gracious provision for everyone who would humble themselves and call upon the Lord and turn to Jesus, the true and better mediator of the new covenant. We can come before the true mediator of a true and better covenant and say, Lord, do you have mercy upon me? How is it my name cannot be blotted out so that I can obtain an eternal inheritance? You know, I turn to you and I lean upon your covenant mercies. I lean upon Jesus as the one who secures that for me. And if we turn to him, our inheritance is secure. Not because we earn it, not because we deserve it, but because he's the true and better Son of Promise. And whenever we turn our lives to him, we're turning to him in a covenant relationship. And the Bible says that those that are in him, those that belong to him, we are his church, his assembly, his bride. He brings us into union with himself. Once again, we see even in the books of Moses themselves, right? These first five books pinned down by Moses here in the Old Testament, we can already see that a way a person is going to be established before the Lord, the way in which their name is not going to be removed from his promises, is not through their energy or their effort at keeping the law. Obviously, Zelophehad, he died in his sin, but he trusted. He turned, even in mercy, it seems, to the Lord's grace and his mercy. And he taught his daughters to walk by faith, to trust in his goodness, and that drives them to make this request of obtaining their father's name in the promised land. They don't want to see it blotted out. It's not accomplished because of any works that their dad made through the law. Obviously, he wasn't able to secure anything. That way he doesn't even enter into the promised land, but he gains the inheritance anyway. Even though he dies, he gains the inheritance anyways, and it's all based upon God's grace. So we see it once again. Time and time again, we run across this reality and proof positive that Israel was never going to be established before the Lord through the law is revealed, I think, in pinnacly, primarily through the time where Israel was worshiping the golden calf. And here's Moses getting the Ten Commandments and coming back, and they've already turned their back on the Lord, and the Ten Commandments have to be smashed. They're broken. They violated God's commands. And yet what happens? Moses, who was an innocent party to all of that sin, he was the mediator of that covenant. He was willing to lay his life down on their behalf to say, God, save them. It's already revealing, hey, we're going to be saved not through our ability to keep the law, but through a mediator who's willing to sacrificially, an innocent mediator who's willing to sacrificially lay his life down for us. It's also worth noting that on the cusp of Israel entering the promised land, it's these women who are mentioned and remembered for this act of faith, trusting that God, what God was going to do and what he said. You know, he's going to bring Israel into the promised land. And so they order their lives in light of this reality, and they call upon his mercy and grace. And it reminds me of the woman who anointed Jesus' feet there at Bethany. Even after the Lord had mentioned several times, several occasions that he was going to die. And it was like, you know, he said this to the disciples and it went right over their head. They're like, I don't get that. Not so, Lord. You know, you're not going to die. They don't get it. But she, upon hearing this, she orders her life by faith just to honor the Lord the best she could. I don't even get it. She's like, I believe you're the Messiah. I don't even get it, but I'll just start anointing your feet for your death. Matthew 26 and verse 6, it says, and when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him giving an alabaster flask, a very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head and sat at the table. But when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor. But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, why do you trouble the woman? For she's done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will be told to her as a memorial. I think in a similar fashion, these five daughters of Zelophehad is just being mentioned as a memorial of their faith. We know God's going to bring us, the children of Israel, in the promised land. We're leaning upon the Lord's goodness and grace, and we don't want to see your father's name blotted out. And so it's mentioned as a memorial. So we'll turn back to examine question number two. The question that needs to be addressed now is, who's going to lead Israel since Moses is not going to be allowed in the promised land? That because of his sin and his failure to hallow God's name before the people, when they needed water, they were grumbling and complaining. And God told Moses, just speak to the rock and water will come out. But instead of speaking to the rock in anger, he struck the rock a couple times there, misrepresenting the Lord in his sinful anger. So verse 12 in Numbers 27, now the Lord said to Moses, go up into this Mount Abiram and see the land which I have given to the children of Israel. And when you've seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people. That's just a euphemism for saying you're going to die. People commonly would be buried in an ancestral tomb. But here I think we see a very clear case. You know, Moses is not looking to even be buried in a family tomb. It also speaks of immortality in the afterlife, that you're going to continue to exist after you die, and your fathers, those of faith that have trusted in the Lord and his promises, you're going to be gathered to them. He says, when you've seen it, you'll be gathered to your people as Aaron your brother was gathered. For in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to hollow me at the waters before their eyes. These are the waters of Meribah at Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin. Mount Abiram, that's the mountain range there on the eastern side of the Jordan. And we're told more specifically in Deuteronomy that Moses ascended to Mount Nebo, a peak on that mountain range, which is about 10 miles away from where they're currently encamped. And God was going to show Moses the promised land from there. He wouldn't enter the promised land, but he would catch a massive glimpse of the promised land from that location, and then he would die. Which means that Moses, this great and glorious lawgiver, I mean, if we're thinking about prophets and people in Israel's history, who's at the top, you know, it's like Abraham and Moses. Those are the two guys. He's not able to do it. And if Moses, this glorious lawgiver, is not the one who is able to bring God's people into the promised land, he himself can't enter into that place, then who's going to do it? And what leader is going to be able to be there to bring us on in? What leader can bring God's people into his place of promised rest and help them gain that inheritance? See, once again, we're already catching another glimpse of how God, even through the life of Moses himself, the great lawgiver, the one whose face like shone, right, had glory when he caught a glimpse of the Lord's backside. He saw the Lord, just a glimpse. It transformed his face into a radiant glow, so much so that the people of God could not bear to look at him. They put a bag over your head, Moses. And then that glory faded away. If he could not enter the promised land, if he was not allowed to enter into God's rest, and he could not bring God's people into this place of rest, then who is going to do it? That's the question. What leader among us is going to be able to do it? What type of leader is that going to be? What's also interesting to note, too, is that Moses, he is a Levite. He is a Levite, and no Levite gains a portion of land within the promised land. They're not apportioned to any of the land. They don't gain any land inheritance. Only the other tribes did. And so what is interesting about that is Moses' name is not attached to any inheritance of the land promise anywhere in Israel. But Judah's name is attached. Judah's name is attached to the land of promise. And there's one who's going to rise from the land of Judah, whom people can look to be a means of hope that can bring security in the land. Initially, people begin to look, David, that's it. He's got some shortcomings. We know he's not the one, but he's promised a son. There's Solomon, and he even builds the temple. Then Solomon's life goes off the rails. It's not them. It's all of a sudden pointing us further down the road to Jesus. He's the true and better son of promise, the true and better son of David that would come. He's the true and better means who establishes a way for God's people to permanently come and draw near to the Lord through his means of atonement. He's the one who shows up to secure people in all of God's promises. Because the reality is David and Solomon, just like Moses, they all fell short. Here's these great men of faith, and we can look to them in so many ways as examples, but they all fall short of being the one who is actually able to bring security and usher God's people into a place of eternal rest. But Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he is the one who fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the law. Not one jot or tittle of the law was going to pass. He would fulfill it all. And Jesus is the only one who could ever rightly say, I only do those things that please the Father. In thought, word, deed, everything. He only pleased the Father. And because he fulfilled the law on our behalf, who can stand condemned before the law if they've turned to Christ? No one. No, and you turn to Christ, you're not going to stand condemned because you're standing in the one who fulfilled the law on your behalf and took the punishment for your sin for you. And so for anyone who calls upon him by faith, trusting in his goodness and his mercy, those who call upon him, they can be established forever and delivered into all of God's promises, not through any effort of keeping the law on your own, but by trusting in the work of God by grace, through faith, in his Son. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 and 19, we are told prophetically that God was going to raise up a prophet like Moses. He was going to be greater than Moses. And he's the one that really needs to be listened to and heeded. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, it says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God, in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for you a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words into his mouth. Notice, at Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, when God spoke audibly from the mountain, they were all struck with fear that we were going to die. Why? Because God spoke audibly the law, the Ten Commandments to them. All of them recognize we have all sinned. We have all violated his commands. We might die. If we see God's, we cannot bear to listen to it. How about you go up there, Moses? We're going to die. And so to remedy this fear problem and this inability to stand before the Lord, and even recognizing that Moses has failed, God says, I'm going to raise up another prophet. He's going to be the one that can remedy that problem. He can bring the solution to this fear problem. He says, I'll raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren. I'll put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. I mean, to sum up just briefly, it's like, if you don't listen to Jesus and his call to repent and trust in him, the one who fulfilled the law on your behalf, trust in him by faith, and you'll be saved by grace. If you don't heed that, well, then that's going to be required of you. You can choose to stand before the Lord in your own works, in your own righteousness. Just know you will be judged by the law, and it will be required of you. And anyone who's being honest with themselves will realize, I'm not righteous. I deserve judgment. What I need is God's provision. Now, Jesus is the prophet that was raised up in a true and better fashion than Moses. And the death of Moses serves just as a stark reality. It serves just as a stark warning, a daily reminder that you cannot enter God's promised rest and have your name established before him through the law. Not even Moses could do it. You need a different leader to lead you into all of God's promises, and that leader is Jesus. All of God's promises are yes and amen in him, in Jesus. So, verse 15, then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua the son of Nun with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him, set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and inaugurate him in their sight. And you shall give some of your authority to him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. He shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, he and all the children of Israel with him, all the congregation. So Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and he laid his hands on him and inaugurated him, just as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. Now, there's a unique phrase. It says in verse 16, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation. And the phrase is only used just a couple of times, one of those times right here, but our Lord is the sovereign Lord of every single individual, every human being ever created. He's the Lord of all. And I like he says, the spirits of all flesh. We're looking for a spiritual leader, and that spiritual leader has to be more than someone who can just move and motivate people physically to do things. He needs to be someone who's going to tend to their souls, to their deepest spiritual needs. He needs to be someone who's going to look out for that. And then Moses lays his hands upon him. There's a proper appointing, and he shares in some of the authority that Moses had. He lays his hands upon him. Now listen, there could be an entire study brought forth from this passage alone several studies, I'm convinced, on the nature and the character of the type of shepherd and spiritual leaders that God desires to raise up. There's so much packed in here. You got to be one who walks with the Lord. They have to be one who has a proven and tested character and a history of walking with the Lord by faith. If we're looking for true under-shepherds for the flock of God, Jesus being the chief shepherd of his church, if we're looking for any under-shepherd, any true spiritual leader, pastor, to shepherd the flock of God, they have to have a history of walking with the Lord by faith, proven character that shows up even under heat and pressure, when there's opposition, when the crowd's wanting to walk in the opposite way, they're wanting to move in the direction that God says. One who sincerely cares for the people and desires to see all that God has in store for his people. He really desires to see them come to embrace that and have that for themselves. It really is about serving them and seeing God's best placed in their life. And he's willing to serve sacrificially, put his life on the line. Joshua entered the promised land even when there was giants there. There was an act of bravery there. He went out, he did that. A lot could be said. The church really does need to start taking seriously the requirements for a pastor and an elder that are set forth in 1 Timothy and in Titus. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, look at it. It says, "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work." A bishop then. The word bishop can be translated as overseer. It's describing the same office as a pastor or an elder. It says, "A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife." He has to be a one-woman man, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? How's he going to take care of the household of God if his house is out of order? How's he going to do that? He's not. Also says, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. There has to be some proving of his character. Even those that are outside the church would know enough of his life to go, this is a man that honors the Lord. I might not agree with his beliefs, but there's something different about his life. And the gospel shows up and has an effect in their home. It has an effect in their marriage and the way they parent their kids and how they conduct themselves. Doesn't mean they're perfect, but they're someone who keeps short accounts with the Lord. They confess their sin quickly. They seek reconciliation amongst those in their family. They've had a consistent walk. And so it shows up. Ironically, it seems to me that this list is really just set aside. And it almost seems like it's like teaching, which is kind of couched there in the middle. It's like character, 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 proven character, proven character. That's what you need in a pastor. And oh yeah, he should be able to teach. We go, how awesome is your teaching? How energetic of a speaker are you? In fact, you know what? If you're really young and you got a lot of energy, we want that more. So we don't care if you're a novice. Are you really going to be able to wow us in the pulpit? That's what we want. I go, what are you doing? You're setting aside so much and gaining so little. Gaining so little. Because eventually, you set a novice in there, their life's going to fall. It's going to fall apart. Moses lays his hands upon them. A proper authority and appointing's passed over. Let me just mention this. I do still believe in the laying on of hands, and especially the laying on of hands when it comes to the appointment of someone who's going to be an elder or a pastor. Today, you can go online, and you can fill out pay $15 and you become a pastor online. So what? Doesn't mean you have proven character. It doesn't mean the church has come to recognize the gift and calling upon your life. And so that proper authority hasn't been passed on over to you. And I honestly, even from the get-go, sensing the Lord's calling upon my life towards pastoral ministry, I was like, I'm never going to do some sort of get this thing, you know, online so you can have this thing and just you can start marrying people and doing stuff, forget it. If the Lord doesn't raise up people in the church to recognize what the Lord's done in me, well, then it's just not meant to be. And so I really do think, you know, and thanks be to God, you know, as I'm serving the church where I was at in Los Lunas, you know, the Lord brought that to pass with the leadership there and then praying and laying on of hands. I think that's clear when it comes to Lee, who's another pastor here. It just was so clear to me that the gifts and the calling were upon his life. It was right that we lay hands upon him, and he's appointed to that position. And so there's all these shortcut ways that we do it in America. One last just note of caution from this passage. It's worth noting, and probably exploring deeper, but we'll touch on it just briefly. How in this passage, I think this passage in some ways, although it's an argument from silence, it stands as a warning in some ways about not passing along important roles of spiritual leadership as some sort of spiritual dynasty to your biological sons. Because in Exodus 18, we're told that Moses has two sons, Gershom and Eliezer. Neither one of them are mentioned as the one this thing should be handed off to lead the children of Israel. Right? I think it's clear that they died with that first generation. They ended up not being faithful. Joshua was the man with the proven character. You know, it's like, it really boils down to, like, it's either Joshua or Caleb. Which one is it, Lord? You know, they've got the proven character and experience here. Which one's going to be? It's going to be Joshua. They're called to that position. Gershom and Eliezer, they died with the rest. Now, here's the thing, too. Maybe Moses had other youthful grandchildren. They're not raised up to the level of prominence. It's like, well, he's my grandson, so we know the blessing passes from me to him. So my grandson's going to be the one to lead everyone into the promised land. It's not going to be this young guy. It needs to be someone who's faithfully tested and proven, had proven character. That was Joshua. Now, I'm not saying, please don't get me wrong, I am not saying that it is wrong for a pastor's son to take the fill of that position when it's time for that pastor to move along. What I am saying is, I find it odd when in a lot of mega churches, the common pattern that is being established is you hand this ministry off as if it's some sort of family dynasty. Now, I don't even think that those in the leadership position are saying they're doing it. And I think they're saying, oh, we're testing and we're proving their character. But from the fallout that I'm seeing, and I think you guys see it too, it is all too often being handed off way too readily to someone who is not tried and not tested, and it's someone who is unproven and unfit for ministry, and it's just handed off in the wrong way. And you got to be very careful. I think a son could be the pastor, and they could be the one to fit in. It's just that there needs to be a time of testing and proving within their own life. I mean, let them go out on their own for a little bit and see what God would do through them to test and prove their character. And then there can come some assurances to go, yes, this is the person. So it can happen, but you just have to see. I think there's ways it's been done okay, but I think there's a lot of ways where that's not been done good, and I think this could serve just as a warning there. Final few thoughts just on Joshua being the one who takes Moses' place. It's clear that Joshua is revealed as the one who is faithful. He's faithful in almost every area in this point. In fact, I cannot think of a single mention of failure in Joshua's life up till now. We do know he fails later, but he's in true likeness to the one who is actually really going to lead us into the place of promise, Jesus, the one who's faithful in all areas. In this regard, Joshua serves to point us to Jesus, the true and better means of securing God's promise, and the only one who can lead us in and out of battle, bring us into the place of rest. Number two, Joshua, the name Joshua, means God of salvation. In fact, whether you realize it or not, it's actually Jesus' name too. It's Yeshua. Now, we have in the Greek New Testament, like there's Yeshua, and then that's been translated to Yesu, and then from into the Latin and stuff like that. It's like Jesus, and the I's become a J, and so then we get Jesus in English, and we're like, it's Jesus, but his Hebrew given name is Yeshua. It means God is salvation. So you see this faithful Joshua come up. He's going to lead them on in. I think it's all pointing us to the true and better Joshua, Jesus himself. Another point of difference between Moses and Joshua is that Moses spoke with God face to face, and we're told in verse 21, Joshua would stand before Eleazar, the high priest. The determinations of judgment would come through the Urim, and the Urim was short for Urim and Thummim, and that's mentioned in Exodus 18, and they were thought to be special stones that would be carried in the breastplate of the high priest, and it would emanate light through these precious stones that represented one of the 12 tribes of Israel. It seems to be a way. We're not exactly sure how it works, but because Urim and Thummim literally mean perfections and lights, it's thought that they would work in this regard. They'd serve as a lot in some way to determine what would happen with certain tribes and stuff like that. They were designed to reveal God's perfect will and his desire for Israel when things were uncertain. And now you and I know this, Jesus is the perfect revelation of God and the very light of God himself that has been handed into this world. So even though Joshua does not speak to God face to face as Moses did, he doesn't speak in the same capacity as Moses, the lawgiver, with the Lord Joshua, the one who leads God's people into the promised land, he still is pointing us to the true and better one who would come, who speaks with God in an even greater capacity than Moses did and reveals to us what the Lord is like in a true and better fashion because he's the exact image of God himself. So let me just end by reading a few passages for us. One from the Gospel of John, verse 1, chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And the Word, we jump down to verse 14, who is this one? Who is this light? This one who was God, created everything. He was with the Father. And he was God himself. It says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And in Hebrews chapter 1, and verses 1 through 3, it says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image, the exact image of his person, because he is God, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus is the true and better means of salvation, the true and better light of the world. He is the one who causes God's grace to abound even more whenever and wherever our sin abounds. And he's the one that could forgive us of all our sins and cause us to stand in righteousness, uncondemned from the Lord's presence because of who he is and what he's done. So we have a true and better spiritual leader who's able to secure all of the promises of God for us, Jesus, the righteous one. So let's turn to him, let's thank him, and let's pray as we close. Lord, we thank you. God, even as we are reading through the Old Testament, we see these two questions arise concerning inheritance and leadership, walking into the place of inheritance. And we can see how they point us to your Son. They point us to the true and better mediator, the true and better one who's able to secure us and forgive us of our sin and establish us forever before you. And so, Lord, we give you praise and thanks and glory and honor. And if there's anyone here this morning who has not turned to Jesus in sincerity and in truth, by faith, and called upon his name, then may today be the day of salvation. May they call upon you right from where they sit, Lord. They call upon your name, They call in humility and truth. You will by no means cast them out, but you will save them. So, Lord, I pray you would be honored today. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.